Well, we find ourselves in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. We'll read that in just a few minutes. But this is really a topical series on the will of God that we've come to as a result of what God says in Ephesians 5. Seek out that which is pleasing to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of interesting ideas out there about finding God's will. Some like to think of it like God is an Easter bunny. He's hidden his specific details for your life, like a bunch of Easter eggs all around, and you got to search them out, and he wants you to go on this cosmic Easter egg hunt. You have to pray in a certain way, and you have to listen very carefully and sense his leading, and as you get closer and closer to his will, he'll let you know you're getting warmer, a little bit hotter, and that burning maybe in your bosom, or I don't know what it is, but something, and whoa, was that a quiver in my liver? And then if you feel nothing, you think, oh man, that must be the wrong direction. I must not be walking towards God's will. It's like God's up there and getting colder. God is not an Easter bunny. He's not leading us with sensations that we are closer or hotter to a golden egg of God's perfect will of direction for your life as you pray about different decisions that you make. See, this is week two on how to find God's will. And as you'll remember from last week, there really is no such thing as God's perfect will of direction for our lives that he reveals before it happens. We do not expect God to tell us whether or not we should buy that house, take that job, or even marry that Christian girl, let alone decide between biking or hiking on Father's Day. It's hot, so we should probably swim. We're never commanded to know our specific future and find God's enigmatic will of direction for our lives. Instead, the Bible expresses God's will in two broad, basic categories. First, God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will, and this is secret. It is never told to us that we will know exactly what is God's sovereign will. Everything happens according to his sovereign will. And then there's another way that God talks about his will, and this is his moral will. This is his revealed will. This is how he tells us how we should be living. God's sovereign will comes to pass no matter what because God says so very clearly. Ephesians 1 verse 11, it's blatant and plain. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So his sovereign will is exhaustive. All things happen according to the counsel of his will. And it is also certain. For there is no way that it can be thwarted. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but God, what? Establishes his steps. But his sovereign will is also presented in scriptures as hidden, as something that we are not expected to find out, as something that really we shouldn't try to find out, as requiring us to trust God for our future because we will not know all the details. We shouldn't expect what God never promises. But what does God reveal? Well, he reveals his moral will. He frequently gives us moral principles that transcend that one choice that you need to make. In the genius plan of God, we see hundreds of principles laid out in a letter written to a church 2,000 years ago. But God is very careful to make sure that I don't have a first and second Benjamin that gives me a roadmap for my life. Why? Because God designed you to think carefully. God designed you to think critically. He designed us to learn to make choices that honor him based on the principles that he's given to us. Last week, we spent a bulk of the time appreciating what it means to trust in God's sovereign will. And this morning, we're going to focus on what does it mean to follow God's revealed will. God's sovereign will must always happen, and there is no way to go against it. But God's revealed will, his moral will, takes fortitude to follow. God's moral will is very often rejected, both consciously and in ignorance. And so we are told in Ephesians 5, verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We're told in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk in the way of wisdom and understand God's will, which means know and follow what God has told us is his will. And as we search scripture to find God's revealed will, his moral will, this morning we're going to see five aspects of God's revealed will to pursue. Every Christian must pursue these five elements of what God has told us we should be pursuing. And as we look at God's moral will, we realize God is abundantly clear. He so often says, my will is. If he says that, we should probably perk up and listen. And following God's will brings our greatest satisfaction. This is not some hard pill to swallow, God's will. We were created and we were made to walk in his will. And so the first of the five aspects of God's revealed will to pursue, number one, be saved. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there's a struggle that we have as Christians to know how to talk to unbelievers, especially when they are suffering. See, a lot of the time we're tempted to talk to them like they're Christians. Talk about how God plans to turn their problem into something good. How God is their heavenly Father and is guiding and loving them even though they feel cold towards him. How they just need to pray for help and God will provide that. But really, these promises are for Christians. You can't say they're for unbelievers. You can't say that they're true for those who have failed to trust in and follow Christ as Lord of their life. See, I think Jesus actually is helpful to us because he was always clear about who was part and not part of God's family. Like the time when his own family came to him while he was teaching to try and hush him up because they were embarrassed that he was putting himself above the teachers and disrespecting his elders. They were embarrassed that he kept telling people that he was the Lord of the Sabbath and that he could forgive sins. They understood that he claimed to be God by these claims, and his own family didn't believe it. But instead of listening carefully to his family when they came to confront him, listen to what happened in Mark chapter 3. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brother are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. See, doing the will of God and trusting in Christ and recognizing that he alone has the power to forgive your sins, that is what makes you part of God's family. In a sense, Christ ignored those who rejected him. In fact, this is the pattern of scriptures. The starting point of God's revealed moral will, the precursor to knowing and following all other aspects of God's will, is to be saved. Jesus wasn't being rude to his family. He was simply applying what he said in John 6:40 about the will of God. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you don't look to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you don't understand that his death is the only way that we have to be able to get forgiveness with God, that if you don't look at the cross and see the greatest hope that you have in this life, you're not a part of God's family. And there's no promise that God is working all things out for your good. There's no indication that God answers the prayers of those who do not belong to him, with one exception, that initial prayer of repentance and faith. And so a precursor to knowing God's blessings and walking in wisdom, walking in God's will, the precursor to having his ear inclined to your prayers, is be saved. And God says with absolute clarity, his moral will, his desire for all people, is that they would humbly turn from living for what they want to live for and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. They would follow him as their Lord, not just as a convenient add-on to an otherwise busy life. Well, we see this strong desire of God for all men to be saved in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. Look down at your scripture. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in case you are wondering whether or not there might be another way to heaven, or if somebody who didn't believe in Jesus might come to know God, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Beloved, we know this is God's moral will and not his sovereign will, because men often reject Christ and never belong to Jesus' family. And so back to our consideration, the situation we're considering, of how do we talk to an unbelieving friend who is suffering? Rather than hold out God's promises as somehow true for them when they obviously are not, why not testify? Why not tell them why you have hope in the midst of your trials? That your hope comes because you've trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. Why not explain that the most important part of walking in God's will is that you recognize Christ as your one and only mediator, even when you're suffering? Why not explain to them that to walk with God is to constantly remember your Savior? And if you aren't a Christian, God's will is that you would turn and follow him. And we may know they're suffering, but maybe it's to have this conversation about the comfort that comes when we are a part of God's family. Maybe that's why they're suffering in your life right now. Have you ever thought about saying that? I do know this, 2 Peter 3:9, that God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Would saying things like that, would that not be better than telling a lie? Well, my alma mater, UCLA, back 70 years ago, was the first campus to have a Campus Crusade for Christ group. It's now a massive organization worldwide on many college campuses. And in the early years, this group organized students to go out and share the gospel with the whole campus. And that caused such a stir that the dean of the school actually told them to stop. He took a full-page ad out in the Daily Bruin, that is the daily newspaper, with a cartoon showing a Bruin lying on, that's a baby bear, Bruin lying on the ground with a Christian driving his heel into the Bruin's neck. The dean said if they did not stop, they would take direct action, citing an article in the school constitution that the campus is not to be used for religious conversion. But Christians could not cease and desist doing God's will. For God wills not only that all people be saved, but that we be his messengers and we preach his gospel, no matter the cost. And they did, and were faithful, and many people came to know Christ. For God says in Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who go and share the good news. For the unbeliever then, before there is any chance to know God, to be even walking in his will, we must first come to the end of ourselves, and we have to trust in Christ. That is the first thing if you want to know God's will for your life. We must be saved. And for Christians who want to follow the will of God, it means that you are always looking to advance that message, to advance the gospel. Not sometime, not when you get that sign from heaven that you need to go be a missionary in India, but frequently in whatever situation God puts you in. For God desires all men to be saved, and God desires you to preach that message. And once we are saved, God expects and desires us not just to be saved, but to grow in sanctification. That's our next point. Be sanctified. Be sanctified. And you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, some of you might ask the question, well, what exactly is sanctification? What does this word mean? Well, sanctification simply is our gradual growing in righteousness, the gradual pursuit of holiness. It's the process of becoming pure as Christ is pure, or as the Bible tells us, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. It is what happens in the Christian life as you see the inestimable worth of knowing Christ, when you begin to cherish your salvation, not just once, but in a daily manner, drawing near to God, and you start wanting to pursue Christ with a growing hatred for your sin, and you delight in godliness, and then you grow in sanctification. Another way the Christians would talk about, and the Bible talks about it, is that we produce fruit. And so, 1 Thessalonians 4 says things very clearly to us. Again, for this is the will of God. Huh, well, we should perk up. We want to know the will of God. Listen, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Another one of those crystal clear passages. But this is not one that most people want to hear. In fact, I think if you were honest with yourself and you saw this come up and you read that verse, you might have had that teenage grown moment. I know God wants me to gradually grow in holiness, but what about where he wants me to go to college? Or whatever decision you're trying to make. The thing is, we are very concerned about an abundance of what I would determine non-moral decisions in life. That we forget God is more concerned about whether or not we are growing in Christ-likeness, whether we are growing in sanctification. Listen, God does not care as much where you live as he cares about who you love. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. What's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we do well to remember to apply our greatest love and God's greatest commandment in our lives. And when we do, we will know the will of God and we will grow in sanctification. But what exactly is concerning to God about our sanctification in the context? Where does it go? First thing, verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This is that super broad word for all sorts of sexual sins that came up in Ephesians 5 a number of weeks ago. This is the word porneia. It includes any sexual expression or desire outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage. So premarital sex, pornography, adultery, lustful desires that are even cultivated or excused. I've known young men who are mildly interested in addressing their porn habit, who think it might not be good, while intensely interested in finding a sign from God about whether or not they should date a young Christian woman that they like. The irony, right? God never promises a sign about whether or not this Christian woman is right for you or that Christian woman is right for you. But he does tell us how to become the right type of man that attracts the right type of girl. God's will is your sanctification. Which includes a serious look to eradicate sexual sin from your life. So get help. Don't hide it. Don't pretend that it doesn't exist. Don't think, oh, the shame is too great, I couldn't possibly tell anybody about it. No, the hiding it is going to be much more dangerous than your shame that you feel. Get and stay accountable. Because we need help to fight some of the most incessant sinful urges that hinder our sanctification. Paul also says, sanctification includes self-control, verses 4 and 5, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So positively, holiness and honor are to mark the Christian life. I think the young man who wants to know whether or not he should date another Christian young woman shouldn't pray to know whether he should date that particular girl so much as he needs to pray for his own heart to be more holy as God is holy, right? Most concerned about pleasing God, that he would be more concerned about pleasing God than interested in this girl. That he would always act in such a way as to bring honor to God, that he would never be ashamed to call himself a Christian. That's the type of prayers that God wills. It's for our sanctification. Following God's will is always first be saved, then be sanctified. And if you disregard it, Paul has a stark warning for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives us his Holy Spirit. The implication is you are to be holy, you're to be set apart, you're to be different because the Holy Spirit resides within us. And at the heart of sanctification is the answer to a question: where is your love? Where's your love? Turn to 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 15. For if we are more concerned with getting some special direction for a big decision rather than steadfastly aiming to be holy as God is holy, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, I'm afraid that idols of your heart are beginning to show. See, John talks about doing the will of God in verse 17, 1 John 2:17, by contrasting following God's will with loving the world. And those are the two things that are pitted against each other. Look at these verses, 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here, John gives three areas to focus on as we grow in holiness. Lust of the flesh, that's sexual connotations. Lust of the eyes, coveting things that aren't yours. Pride of possessions, making your highest joy in the type of life that you live or the things that you can get or the status that you can achieve. These sins mark the love of the world. They reveal the love of the world that might be in your heart. But Christian, you are to be sanctified. You are to be loving God more than you love the world, to love the Father and therefore do his will in all things. So much in scriptures has to do with fighting sin that remains, addressing the love of the world that wells up within, guarding against the counterfeit joys, the lies we're tempted to believe. Lies like, oh, my anger is going to solve this problem. Or lies like, I can't forgive that sin. I need to show them how much they've hurt me. Lies like, no one will ever love me again. Lies like, it is so much easier to live like God isn't there. Lies like living for the praise of my friends is so much more satisfying than going to church with all those plastic fake people. Lies like all the Christians in my church are perfect. Mine, my life is not. Lies like knowing God is boring or a joyless pursuit. And a thousand other lies that hinder our sanctification that we have to address if we want to grow closer to God, if you want to know the will of God and be sanctified. Now, with this next aspect of God's revealed will, I think you'll be a little more excited. We'll start getting to the point of really helping you make some of the biggest decisions of your life, and I think you'll really like this one, okay? Point three, be submissive. A touch of sarcasm. And submission, really? Really, that's the will of God? You see, all of us are under some sort of authority, whether it be the government, your boss, your mom and dad. And again, people can become transfixed on whether or not they should take a particular job opportunity, all the while they are living in open rebellion against their current employer. Look at 1 Peter 2. Go ahead and turn there. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verse 13. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." How clear this verse is, that submission is to be to every human institution, including your government and including employers, including your family. Peter's point is God's will is for you to be submissive to all the authorities that God has placed in your life. And this was written when persecution of Christians was significantly on the rise. And Peter's response wasn't stand up for what you need to, rebel and fight against the man, but submit. Even to an authority that wants to strip away your rights as Roman citizens. Even submit to an authority that has fed your fellow Christians to lions in the Colosseum. Submit to an authority even as Nero lights humans as torches for his garden parties. Christians. This is all going on as Peter writes this. And this should give all Christians a long pause before ever thinking of rebelling against authority that God has put in your life. And why? Because it's the will of God. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Essentially, he wants us to be submissive so that no one can say Christians are justly punished. If our gut reaction is to submit to all authority. Now, of course, there are situations when we must obey God and not man, when the two commands run into direct contradiction. But remember, God's revealed will is to be submissive. Why do we tend to balk at this? Why is it that we are most concerned with getting what we want, walking the path that will only bring blessings into our lives, or so we think? I think that's a big part of why we want to find God's will of direction for our lives. We want all the blessings and as little pain. I heard a counselor talk of a couple who got divorced after 30 years of marriage. The major reason why is they realized that they had made a mistake in getting married. They hadn't been in the center of God's will when they made that choice, they said. See, and then they took the Enneagram test and confirmed their suspicion that they were actually not compatible. And so they got a divorce. Now that's extreme and kind of absurd, but it's a typical lie that so many Christians believe, is that God's will is to never allow any suffering or hard time. But another part of God's revealed will is that we would suffer well. Point four, suffer well. It's not as if our faith in God keeps suffering at bay. Just consider the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Just take the first three. These are all models of faith. The first is Abel. Abel, he died. Second is Enoch. He didn't die. Third is Noah, and everyone else died. Faith does not promise a lack of suffering or death or anything. Faith does not inoculate us from suffering. As 2 Timothy 3:12 says, suffering comes on the godly. And suffering well, as we see in 1 Peter, is God's will. 1 Peter 3, verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. See, suffering well is part of God's will because suffering is a part of life in a fallen world. It's part of the effects of sin in this cosmos. If you are to suffer, it is because you are alive. And so when we face suffering, we are supposed to suffer well and only suffer for doing good. Back in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, Peter writes, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's a gift in the sight of God. 1 Peter 4, Peter continues to talk about suffering. He says, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And jump down to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So when we suffer well, when we suffer as Christ suffered, when we suffer for being a Christian and for doing good, we suffer well like that. We are walking in God's will. Of course, God does not delight in our suffering, but James tells us to count it all joy when we encounter trials. Because suffering well is what God often uses to grow us closer and closer to Him. And so even as Peter encountered the very real threat of imminent and serious suffering as he wrote 1 Peter, even as he reminds us that suffering well is part of God's will, he also shows us what comes through suffering by God's power. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, God's ways are not our ways. For intense suffering will often lead to intense dependence. And sometimes that's the only way we learn that lesson. That's the way it was for Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about a thorn in his flesh, some sort of suffering that he endured, and he even asked for it, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, to be removed. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Remember, you may not understand the purpose of your suffering even up till the day you die. You may not see all of God's dots connect for your good and his glory in this life. But it's when we trust God's sovereign will, when we trust God's providence to work all things out according to his perfect plan, that we can be patient in adversity and suffer well. So Christian, be comforted in your suffering, knowing that when you are weak, that God is strong. Knowing that part of growing closer to God, of growing in sanctification, part of that is to suffer well. Hebrews 10, verse 34 tells us that Christians had their property plundered, that they had their social standing diminished, all because they helped other Christians who were suffering in prison. And it says they didn't mind because stuff is stuff and souls are eternal. And so they needed to endure, to persevere through their suffering and continue to suffer well. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, that is suffer well, you may receive what is promised. God's will for all of us Christians is that when we encounter suffering, that you would suffer well, trusting in God, patient in adversity. Well, the last highlight of God's revealed will is be thankful. be thankful. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. The ultimate sign of humility is to recognize that you have no clue how to even do a fraction of what God does. I hope most of you have the habit of praying before you eat a meal. When I was young, I thought it was almost a little bit silly to thank God for the food that my mom had just cooked. Shouldn't I be thanking my mom for the food that my mom had just cooked? I remember thinking one time, why thank God for my chair? God didn't actually make the chair. Some factory made the chair, right? But as I matured, I started to get this understanding of being thankful a lot more. Just consider the meal that my family ate on Friday evening. It included Italian sausages, some shrimp, some caprese salad on crostinis, and some kale salad. I know how incredible it is now that God made pigs and shrimp, two of the lowest life forms, and eat what other animals consider to be trash, and voila, God turns their bodies into something delicious. And then the spices used, they're grown all over the world. But it's not like those magically get here. There's a whole supply chain that gets all of these things connected to the point where I can purchase them at a store. I mean, it's incredible to think about how an animal gets to the slaughterhouse and then the slaughterhouse to the butcher that gets to the meat processing plant and then gets to the store. And all while it still is fresh, right? And the same is true with veggies. The same is true with all of the things that we eat. And to thank that God made photosynthesis to turn rain and sunshine into sweet, delicious tomatoes? I mean, wow, I couldn't do that. And cheese, don't get me started on cheese. I mean, let milk spoil and turn into something great? See, when I thank God for a meal, I can't even begin to comprehend everything that went into getting the food on my plate. Food from animals, food from plants, to my table. Thank you, God, because I sure couldn't do what you just did. And that's just a small snapshot of why we are thankful. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. We're just reading 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Again, God's revealed will is so clear. Yet, I seem to just want to know whether or not it's best to sign up my kids for sports or not. I spend so much time wrestling through that, but how often are my prayers just perfunctory, a rote performance done without a second thought of true thankfulness in my heart towards God? There is no mysterious center of God's will that we are supposed to find out. God wants us to focus on what's most important, not whether my son plays soccer or baseball. And so God's revealed will is cut and dry, very clear. Rejoice, pray, be thankful always, for that's God's will. And that reminds us that we are creatures, that God is not a creature. That reminds us that we are dependent upon God for every meal we eat and breath we take. And it helps us to be prepared to aim to glorify God with all the decisions we have to make every day. So God's sovereign will, as we discovered, is God's hand that is working in all things to accomplish his perfect will. And that sovereign will is always a secret to us. It's known only to God. Deuteronomy 29:29 is very clear. So in the Bible, God never promises to guide us into the very center of his will, directing our every move so that we can maximize our ability to be blessed. So when Ephesians 5:10 tells us that we should search out God's will, he's really talking about God's revealed will, his moral will for your life. The focus of our lives in the midst of making different decisions is not to pray that God would give me a sense that this is the right decision or a sign that I'm on the right path, but instead rejoice, pray, and thank God always. We should pray that God would help us to suffer well, to be submissive to those over us. I mean, when was the last time you prayed for that? We should pray that God would sanctify us, mold us into his image. And yeah, give us wisdom to make a decision and then make your decision. And we would be concerned as he is concerned about the salvation of souls. We must be willing to pursue God's revealed will. Now, some of you might be saying, okay, Pastor Ben, I get it. I've seen the shift in how I should think about God's will, but shouldn't we pray about our big decisions? What does it even look like? Are there any biblical principles that we need to put in place when we make all sorts of different decisions? How can we make wise decisions that apply God's revealed will that will lead to our sanctification, not temptation? Now, to answer those questions, you're going to have to come back next week. It's your cliffhanger, okay? We're going to look to learn a bit what it looks like to apply biblical principles of wisdom in how we actually make decisions. But I hope you understand that understanding God's sovereign will and his revealed will is foundational to get to that last point. You cannot make a wise decision if you do not appreciate God's sovereign will. And you cannot make a wise decision if you are not pursuing God's revealed will. These are essential to what it means to be a Christian. And in closing, I want us to be reminded, God promises to equip us to walk in his will, that no matter the situation, no matter the decision, God gives us everything we need in his revealed will to glorify him. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study and to understand a little bit more clearly what exactly is your revealed will, what it is that you have shown us in your word, so that we might be able to pursue that life with all diligence, with all of our heart's desires. So Lord, help us to be satisfied in pursuing you, to be satisfied in growing in sanctification, to be satisfied with trying to get rid of sin, trying to appreciate the grandeur of our salvation, trying to appreciate all of your attributes and you for who you are. Help us, Lord, to walk in you and remember what you just said in Hebrews 13. Oh, Lord, that you will give us and equip us with everything good so that we can do your will. Help us to rest in that promise. Help us to search diligently your word for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.